Happy morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And I welcome you if you're new to Heart City Church. I'm Joel, and it's an absolute joy to be able to celebrate Easter with you all. And by God's grace, I'm going to help us to appropriate. By that word, I mean to take in from the top of our heads to the bottom of our toes the good news of Easter, that Christ is risen for us. Our sermon text is going to come from John 20. I believe this is probably a familiar scene to a lot of us. With an ending so good, we might forget that it begins with loss, great loss and sorrow. So I want to frame our text with the movie Saving Private Ryan. I know that's two World War II illustrations in a row. I won't do that very often. But I believe that there's a scene in there that helps us better enter into this text. Any of you seen Private Ryan? Come out over 20 years ago. Do you remember the very first scene in that movie? You have a man, a sorrowful man, and you're panned back and you're watching him walk towards a graveyard. A sorrowful individual walking towards the graveyard. It's actually the Normandy American graveyard. It's actually a real cemetery. It contains the graves of 9,385 soldiers. The camera zooms in at this point as he comes into the graveyard. He's a very sorrowful, elderly gentleman, and he is beginning to become overcome as he walks past seemingly endless rows of white crosses. And then he falls to his knees, weeping. Why is he weeping? Well, at that point, then we go back in time. You're transported back to the Normandy Beach invasion, to the graphic horrors of D-Day, probably about as illustrious as you could imagine. I mean, you see very graphic details, men dying by the thousands. And a little ways into the film, then you're introduced to Captain John H. Miller, who's been given a rescue mission to take seven men into the war zone to save one man, Private James Francis Ryan. You see, his three brothers had died, and somebody in Washington did not want his mom getting the news that she'd lost all four of her boys. Eight men go in to save one man. In the end, I think we know the story. Captain John Miller's mission is a success as they locate James Francis Ryan and they save him, they rescue him. But the cost is great. Six out of eight men die, including Captain John Miller. And with his dying breath, he takes and whispers into James Ryan's ear, "Earn this. Earn this." At the movie's end, we suddenly return back to the cemetery. And to no surprise, we learn that the weeping man is James Ryan. And the grave he's come to visit is none other than Captain John H. Miller. About 50 years have passed. And Captain James Ryan says, "I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me." And then he asks his wife to confirm that he's been a good man. Imagine the crushing weight that James Ryan has carried for 50 years. How can he ever earn it? Let's be real. When the price given was so great. Thought of a verse in Romans 5:7 as I was looking at this scene. Paul writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die." Paul is saying that such a sacrifice is truly noble. But then he goes on to say, the gospel is far, far better. I think this cemetery scene with James Ryan there before this grave gives us a window into John 20. Where a weeping woman named Mary comes to a grave to honor the man who has saved her. You see, Mary was once in the grips of seven demons, under their oppression nonstop. And she comes to the man who liberated her to honor his life and gave her life back. And because Mary does not yet believe in the resurrection, her story is more like Ryan's than different. Mary is weighed down with great sorrow and a crushing burden. That's all about to change. Will you please turn to John chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 18. You'll find it in your bulletin. John chapter 20. Are you ready for the gospel? I heard a little excitement there. I know you're all clapping on the inside. Now, come on. Are you ready for the gospel? Amen. Amen. Now hear the word of our God from John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloths which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come with sorrows and we come with many burdens. We pray that you'll pour out your grace that we might not see and hear a man behind a pulpit, but through the folly of preaching, may we see our risen Lord and hear him call our name. May we rediscover Jesus' empty tomb is the only good news in a bad news world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul said what we just read. The resurrection of Jesus is a matter of first importance. First importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and then was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The whole Bible is about the resurrection of Jesus. And John says essentially the same thing in verse 9 of our text. The resurrection is good news to a dying world. So let me ask you, how much does Jesus' resurrection impact you day to day? As you get up in the morning, thinking about your day and all that comes at you, how much does the resurrection of Jesus actually impact that? If you're a Christian, what part does Jesus' resurrection play in your testimony? If you're not a Christian, why should you care about the resurrection? Why? Well, to that last question, statistics tell us that the world's death rate remains unchanged. And I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about the death rate, which remains steady at a 1-to-1 ratio. Everyone dies, 100% of men die. But I know stats don't mean too much. We have so many come at us until they hit home. When's the last time you've been to a graveside service of a loved one? Looked at a dear loved one and their lifeless body and seen how cold and absolute death actually is. I was 5 years old, the first funeral I remember, and I looked at the lifeless body of my Grandpa Humphrey. And I'll be honest, it looked so game over when I saw his body and they lowered it into that hole and then they began to pour dirt on it. It seemed game over. 40 years later, I've forgotten how many funerals I've been to. I can't even count them. Yet I think the same thing at each and every one. It always comes to me. I'm one day closer to my own. I am a dying man preaching to dying people. That is why the resurrection of Jesus means everything. As a pastor, I've conducted funeral services ranging from a 103-year-old lady to a tiny body in a casket this small, whose parents only got to hold this little child, this little boy, for about an hour before he went to be with his maker. And the rest of their lives, they're left to wonder what could have been. Which actually connects us to our scene here. This captures John 20, I think. Last week, we preached the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. King of Israel, everyone celebrating, waving palm branches, adoring fans, anticipating his new reign. Jesus was the headline story of the Jerusalem Times that week. It was just beginning, right? No. It's a week later, and folks in Jerusalem have moved on from Jesus. Jesus was convicted of treason. He was hung on a cross. He's dead and buried now. He's old news. Unless you're his disciples and his followers who are downcast, disturbed, downtrodden, distraught. For 3 years, they had devoted their lives to following Jesus. They believed he was going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel. And right when they thought it was arriving, he snuffed out. Now they got to figure where to go from here, right? You think they had any motivation? They actually have enough for a church plant. But who wants to gather together to fellowship and to sing songs? Who wants to go over their crucified Lord's teachings? No one. In fact, most of them are hiding in fear that they're going to be next because they were followers of him. Enter Mary Magdalene and some other women who step out in the morning darkness on the first day. The Sabbath is over, so they can go out. They go to anoint Jesus' body. And we know there were other women with Mary from the other Gospels. And in fact, you actually find it in verse 2 when she says, John indicates she didn't go alone, where Mary says, we do not know where they have laid him. This actually tells us that John is cutting the camera feeds from the bigger shots and only going with one camera here and focusing on Mary Magdalene. John is inviting us to experience what Mary Magdalene is experiencing at this moment. Why? Because Mary Magdalene is the very first person to encounter the living Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jesus chooses Mary. He doesn't choose Peter or John, any of the other disciples, reveal himself to. And by the way, this makes no sense in this day. You don't want a woman testifying to matters of first importance. What do you mean, Joel? Women were not respected in this day. Women were not respected in this culture. Listen to Celsus, an educated second century critic who is writing to attack Christianity and show it's completely false. And he sees Mary Magdalene is the Achilles heel to ruin the Christian faith. He writes this: how can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? I don't think Celsus would be an educator in any of our universities today, would he? No, he's not politically correct, but in this day, this was par for the course. It was not just that Mary had been possessed. That's not his point. Society had a low view of women. They were not even allowed to testify in court, which is why Celsus says, case closed. Jesus did not rise from the dead, which actually proves the opposite. If the disciples wanted to make up a resurrection story to keep their little movement going, They wouldn't have four gospels that each say women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of my commentaries, they spill lots of ink, demonstrating the resurrection is a historical fact. And as a trained historian, I can vouchsafe that, you know what? Scientific method does say the resurrection happened. Something powerful and significant happened to turn these disciples from fear overnight into courageous men willing to die to proclaim Jesus Christ. Something miraculous, something powerful had to happen. How else did they go from fear to faith overnight? Scientifically speaking, the resurrection is as verifiable as the COVID-19 virus. It's really, really small, by the way. Not many human beings have seen it. But we believe it, right? Because we see its results in our world. My point is, you don't check your brain at the door because you say you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thinking people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's just be honest. It's tough to believe, right? We don't have categories for resurrected men walking around. We do have graveyards, thousands of tombs of people. We have categories for that. This helps us understand the struggle to immediately believe, right? Like Mary here, when she finds the tomb empty. And remember, Mary's been with Jesus a long time, had said repeatedly he was going to die. And after 3 days, Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And nobody believes it. Over and over in the Gospels, Jesus makes very clear what's going to happen. And then you have little comments from Luke and John. Oh, and nobody knew what he's talking about. Mary comes on the third day, finds the grave is empty. And what is her first thought? Oh, someone has stolen the body. She runs back to tell Peter and the beloved disciple, who we know as John. Verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, don't miss the faith there. As weak as it is, Mary still affirms Jesus is the Lord. And the disciples spring to action as John then describes there's a foot race to get to the tomb. And John reports he won. He lets everybody know. He's the first to look into the empty tomb. And Peter arrives afterwards, and typical Peter, he just barges his way right in to investigate the scene. Verse 6, he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. What a shock to find out that this is not a crime scene. Grave robbers would not have taken this much time. They would not have stripped off the cloths and then folded them nicely and neatly. They wouldn't even leave them behind because cloth in this day was very valuable. Remember Good Friday, how the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garment? They would not leave these behind. These are clear signs something different has happened. We know that Jesus has forsaken his grave clothes and folded them up nicely because he's never going to need them again. That's what's happening. And John says it's here that he first began to believe in the resurrection. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John tells us he saw and believed. By the way, it's the word for saw there is not the common Greek word blepo. It's actually a word that we get the word theory from. He was theorizing, working out in his head, thinking through what's going on here. Now, we may think John's bragging a bit here. He's not only the track star of the team, but he's the first one to believe, right, in Jesus' resurrection. No, actually, it's the exact opposite. John is showing humility here. He's saying, I didn't believe until I saw. Later in this chapter, the same chapter, Jesus will say to doubting Thomas, and John records it, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Any of you encouraged by that? Your belief in Jesus' resurrection without you ever seeing him means you're more blessed than the Apostle John. Let that sink in. Over and over, we see that the measure of your faith is about how much do you take God at his word. Do you believe what he says? Some folks want to see signs and miracles. Signs and miracles, that'll do it. Over and over, the Bible says signs and miracles do not help us at all. It's about faith, believing and trusting in God's word. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Trusting God will be true to his promises and his word, which is John's point as he confesses, they didn't understand the scriptures about the Son of God being raised from the dead. And what scripture is John referring to here? Hosea 6, which we read earlier, Ezekiel 37, you know, the dry bones being raised to life, them bones, dry bones. No. John says, the scripture, because the whole Old Testament is about the resurrection of the Son of God. God hardwired the creation, Genesis 1, for a third day resurrection. If you want details on that, listen to last year's Easter sermon. The Old Testament is the story of God's sons who fail to enter the seventh day rest. Adam was the first son who was given the good land. These children have been learning about this, the land, the instructions, and God's presence. But the first son failed, was exiled into the land of death, and died. And God adopts another son, Israel, gives them the good land, the instruction, and his presence. And unsurprisingly, Israel does the same thing. So God sends his eternal son, who is obedient where the other sons failed. And after dying for their sins, Jesus rested in the grave on what day? The seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. And in his resurrection, he brings in a new day, the first day of the new creation. Notice how John writes this occurred on the first day of the week, not the third day, the first day of the week. What an impact the first day resurrection had on the early church. I mean, think about it. The first day resurrection was so significant to the early church that they decided to go all out. And once a year, they're going to shut down all the stores, restaurants, and businesses, and they're going to hide their Easter eggs, eat chocolate bunnies, and throw a big party, right? No. It was so significant that they began to meet every first day 52 times a year, and they changed the Roman calendar. That's why we gather on the first day of the week. Today is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we taste the new creation. We experience the resurrection life as we come to meet with Jesus. We celebrate a new day because Jesus' resurrection means our resurrection. We now have the power of an indestructible life. We're superheroes now walking this planet. Do you believe that? Our Shorter Catechism puts it this way. We're talking about being united to the risen Lord Jesus. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, but their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Did you hear that? The bodies of believers still belong to Jesus and are united to him. We celebrate that souls get instant glory, and we wait in hope because while they rest, they belong to Christ and they will be raised. There's this dead guy, Zacharias or Sinus, who said better than I the reason Christ was buried. He writes, listen to this, that we might not be terrified in view of the grave, but might know that he has sanctified our graves by his own burial, so that they're no longer graves to us, but chambers and resting places in which we may quietly and peacefully repose until we are raised to life. Chambers, comfy bedchambers where we quietly and peacefully repose. Who else but the Christian can talk about a cold, dark grave like that? For believers, graves are comfy bedchambers for our bodies to rest and wait for Jesus. Yes, we do grieve when we see our beloved ones lying there lifeless. But we grieve with hope even as the dirt is placed upon them. Because we're not saying farewell. We're saying, see you later. See you later. Entirely different experience, entirely different feeling. I know for some of us that seems too good to be true. Death seems so final. John focuses his camera on Mary again for this last part of the scene. Mary Magdalene's still weeping. She still doesn't get it. And Jesus chooses her to be the first person in history to see him, so that we'll understand our rescue from death is all about his grace. This is a very moving scene. Try to enter into it. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Do you see Mary's love for Jesus? Jesus had been so good to Mary. But we need to do more than love Jesus. We need to believe in his power, in his greatness. And you'd think that after he had cast out those demons that were tormenting her, showing his power over supernatural evil forces, Mary would believe him when he promised that he would conquer death. But Mary has too low an estimate of Jesus. She remains actually largely oblivious to the supernatural. Do you see that here? I mean, Mary looks in and sees two angels, and it doesn't even seem to faze her. I mean, this ought to get her attention, right? If two angels appeared nearby you, you think that would get your attention? Two angels, all in white, show up in the tomb, and she's completely unnerved. She even carries on a conversation with them, chatting like it's no big deal, and then turns and walks off. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And she doesn't answer, "Who or what are you?" She doesn't say, "What are you doing in the tomb?" She answers them and just walks off, turns away. I mean, what's going on here? Two things. Without resurrection hope, all Mary has is such great sorrow and a crushing burden to bear. She can't handle it. She can't even focus on anything else. Jesus did everything for me, and now he's gone, and I have to carry this burden the rest of my life. Second thing, we actually need Jesus to open our eyes to see his glory. We need him to open our eyes. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Mary turns, looks right at Jesus, and sees the gardener. Commentators have all kinds of reasons for why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. I threw them all out. Yes, there are connections here to the new creation, the garden, the two angels. I mean, you go right back to Genesis again. But I think what we need to see here is we cannot see the risen Lord Jesus if Jesus doesn't open our eyes. As a preacher, I can give you all the evidence in the world to believe in Jesus. I can stir you up emotionally, get your heart throbbing for Jesus. But if Jesus does not reveal himself to you, you will not see him. Luke actually shows us the same thing in Luke 24. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had died, the risen Christ shows up and starts walking with them. But their eyes are kept from recognizing him until he chooses to reveal himself in the breaking of the bread. Mary says to Jesus, "Tell me where you have laid Jesus." Is that not remarkable? She has come seeking Jesus, but the shoe's on the other foot. She cannot find Jesus. We cannot find Jesus. Jesus must reveal himself to us. That's our only hope. And the good news is Jesus will, because Jesus is gentle and lowly. Jesus has a heart for those who believe, no matter how small their faith is, and for those who diligently seek him. Those who diligently seek him. My friend, are you diligently seeking Jesus, the risen Lord? Are you diligently, amen, Brother Vilas, are you diligently seeking him? Earlier, I commented on the intellectual reasons to believe in Jesus, the risen Lord. But I didn't camp there because guess what? That's not where we live. That was where we lived 40, 80 years ago. Sure, some say natural laws outside us do not allow it for the dead to rise. But most folks you meet today have their own inner law, their own personal law, their own truth. Truth built based on felt needs, what I feel is acceptable. In a nutshell, the truth of the resurrection comes down to whether or not it matters to me, whether I decide to believe in it or not. If the resurrection interests you, Joel, well, that's great. I hope that helps you live a happy life, and that's fine for you. But don't push it on me if I don't personally find it acceptable or helpful to me. That's the attitudes, right? Is that you, my friend? May I press on you just a little bit? That way of living is a very dangerous one. You're not only saying your feelings dictate reality, but your feelings are very fickle, aren't they? Because reality doesn't depend on your thoughts and your feelings. When I encourage you to seek Jesus, which I'm going to continue to do, I'll first say it's done out of love for you. I would not be loving you if I didn't tell you to seek Jesus diligently. Second, it has nothing to do with Joel's truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus declares he came to conquer sin, death, and the devil, your true enemies, so that all who seek him could escape the land of the dying and enter into the land of the living. I know some of us struggle in other ways. We fear rejection from Jesus. Maybe we feel we're too insignificant for Jesus to notice us. Listen to Fran Schaefer. In God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Isn't that encouraging in a church plant? No little people, no little places. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship for the whole of their life, may, by God's grace, change the flow of this generation. By the way, that's what happened with this small group after Jesus died. I am not speaking to any little people in any little place. Jesus loves you, and guess what? Today he sent Pastor Joel to bug you about his love for you. That's why I'm here. Jesus does not choose, typically, to show himself to the rich, the powerful, the great. He doesn't. I mean, think about it. I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but if you're Jesus, who would you choose to first reveal yourself to at the resurrection? How about that high priest who had your face slapped and then condemned you to death? How about Pontius Pilate who handed you over? How about those Roman soldiers who beat you, dressed you up, mocked you, put you on the cross? How about the people, the other chief priests, the rulers who mocked you on the cross? If I'm Jesus, and I'm not, if I'm Jesus, I'm showing up to them. Hi, guys. Remember me? How you doing? I mean, let's be real. But Jesus does not show himself to them. He doesn't even show himself to his apostles. Jesus first comes to someone not respected in society, someone who is grieving and seeking him diligently. Mary is the first person in history to witness the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. I love this. This could be a one-word sermon. He says one word, her name, Mary. And at that moment, she sees Jesus. D.A. Carson writes, whatever the cause of her blindness, the single word spoken as Jesus had always uttered it was enough to remove it. The good shepherd calls his sheep, own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Anguish and despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Astonishment and delight. Because Jesus knows your name and you know his voice. I pray this morning that you hear Jesus calling your name, Silas, calling your name, Cindy, calling your name, Mama Sue. Jesus is calling your name. And I hope you take in Jesus' heart for you personally. Does it surprise you that Jesus doesn't say, Mary, it's me? Jesus says, Mary. And Jesus is essentially saying, Mary, it's you. Because Jesus is showing her herself. She's discovering her identity. Life's true meaning and value, her own. The moment Jesus says her voice and she sees the risen Lord. How many folks today are spinning out of control trying to discover their identity? And they cannot find their any identity outside of their Creator, the one who made them. Annie Dillard writes in her book, A Pilgrim at Tinder Creek. I love this line. I had been my whole life a bell and never knew it until at that moment I was lifted and struck. You're an instrument made by God to do beautiful things, to make beautiful sound. But it only happens if you seek your Maker and patiently wait for Him to take a hold of you. And He will. Mary Magdalene seeks Jesus and finds she is to be the first one to ring out, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. We can imagine why Mary would instinctively want to reach out and embrace Jesus. But Jesus knows there's more to it here. Having thought she had lost Jesus forever, her impulse is to grab a hold of him and never let him go again. I got you, Jesus. I'm never letting you go. But Jesus says, no, Mary, I know you want me to stay. But I must go to my Father in heaven, and you must go and share the good news. And he says, go to my brothers and tell them about your Father. That is remarkable. Jesus has never called his disciples brothers. Never once. His resurrection inaugurates a new relationship where Jesus is now the big brother to all who seek and follow him. And Jesus has referred to God as his Father many, many, many times to this point. But now that Jesus has gone to the cross and been raised from the dead, Jesus can say, I'm going to my Father and your Father. He's now your Father. The reality that John promised at the very beginning of this gospel has come true. To as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus reveals that his death and resurrection makes all believers sons and daughters of the Father. This is a remarkable thing. By coming in our flesh, Jesus became all we are by nature, that we might become all he is by grace alone. That's why he must return to heaven, so that the Spirit would be poured out, which means for Mary, which means for you, for I. Jesus is actually closer to us now than he would be, could ever be, if he's actually walking the earth. The risen Jesus is with us more powerfully than if he was actually walked in through these doors and into the room. Do you believe that? If so, return to our beginning. Let us think about how that impacts our testimony to our neighbors. I think right now we get caught up too often in the subjective jargon of our culture. If I say, I know Jesus is real because I feel him in my heart and he's done this for me, my experience, my subjective experience, he's changed my life. I don't think that does too much for our neighbors who have their own heart loves. And they believe these heart loves can do just as much, in fact, more for them and make their lives and change it for the better. Let's think about that. What does it mean to be united to the resurrected Jesus Christ in heaven and have eternal security? while living in a world where folks are dying every day who don't. And I'm going to close by continuing that verse, that passage from Romans 5 that began with, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The Bible is never shy about giving us the bad news. None of us have lived a good life. We were God's enemies, not his allies in the war. God shows his love for us in sending Jesus to live the good life sinners never did or could. Are you a sinner? That's good news. That means you qualify for the grace of Jesus Christ. Because God already knew us at our worst when he sent his Son on the greatest rescue mission in human history. You see, the gospel is more than knowing about Jesus and what he's done. The gospel is about knowing you're known. Jesus knows you and each and every flaw through your whole life. And in his love, he loved you all the way to the cross. My friends, you never have to earn Jesus' appreciation by your good life. You live from his smile, not for his smile. You're united to a Savior who is not in the grave, but he's smiling down on you right now, who is waiting for that wonderful day when you'll be made like him in glory. My friends, keep seeking Jesus diligently and wait for him to reveal himself. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this sermon and prepare to walk out of here, will you please show us that you're not at the end of what you're doing with us? In fact, it's only the beginning. I do want to pray that you will help us this week. Will you prick our hearts in ways, in areas of our lives we're not seeking Jesus? May we trust that your promises are true, that you're always faithful to your word, that we'll begin to seek you in greater measure to show our love and appreciation for all you've already done for us, and also for the good of a watching world around us that is dying. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.